Right. I want to carry on and talk a bit about communication in marriage, and I think what we've tried to do is to lay a foundation that the security that we need in marriage is to be found in rightly relating to God and His plans for us. And I hope you've grasped that we believe that we can't relate to some academic structure that's being passed on to us, but that we need the Holy Spirit at work in us in order to get our act together. There's no way. We find that there are people that can have very, very happy marriages without God for a very, very long time, but then a set of circumstances come up and you find that suddenly the thing is blown apart. And I don't know whether it's a true story or not, but I did hear some years ago that there was a couple on American television. It could only happen in America, and I think one was sort of 89 and the other one was 92, and they were getting divorced, and the sort of interviewer said, "Why after all these years are you getting divorced?" You know, and they said, "Well, we waited for the children to grow up and die before we got divorced." So, you know, I mean, we can look very secure and very happy, but then suddenly a new set of circumstances come into our lives. And very often it may be that the children have grown up and a lot of the purpose has gone out of our marriage and we're just left with ourselves. And we find we can't make it. We need the Holy Spirit to work this out together. And the Holy Spirit coming in and helping us to find our place is going to be the key to secure relationships, and it's going to give security to our family, and it's going to give identity to our family as well. So in essence, what we've been talking about in this first section, you could say, is God's plan for our security. And whilst we get security, God gets something out of it as well, because people can see a picture of His love demonstrated in our marriages. So let's look at communication. And I'm not going to read it, but Philippians 2, 1 to 11, I think is quite important. I've already referred to it in terms of us not grasping for equality, but laying down our lives. And I think this is a principle. Providing we see that when Jesus came and laid down His life, He was not servile. He wasn't a kind of doormat that we could wipe our feet on. But He did lay His life down according to His Father's terms, and He became a servant. And a servant is really going to be one of the keys to our to successful relationships in marriages. Not servile, but servanthood. One of the problems, and in order to make the point here, when we're talking about communication, we have to be black and white. And I don't want you to switch off because you think, oh, well, that's very black and white, and we're not quite like that in our marriage relationship. I realize that there are all kinds of shades in this, but if we're going to see something, then I think we need to draw these kind of opposite parallels, that basically men and women are different. We are different in our physical makeup, but we're also different in our psychological makeup. Now, I think there are many men that have feminine qualities. I'm not talking about being effeminate, but they have feminine qualities. There are many women who have masculine qualities, and that's fine. And so there are all kinds of shades in what we're talking about. But generally speaking, there are differences which God wants us to glory in. Of course, we're all unique. Every single one of us is different from every other. But there are certain things which we find which tend to be more accentuated in women or in men, as the case may be. And it is those differences, bringing those differences together, that actually give us the kind of partnership that is going to enable us to do the job that God wants us to do. And that applies at every level in life. It applies in the church, that there are going to be those who have prophetic, intuitive gifts, and there are those that have teaching gifts, very logical. And it's great to have those two things working in harmony together. Chris and I were very strong characters. I say were, we still are. We were drawn together because we were different. I remember the first time I met Christine, I thought, you know, there's someone that presents me with a challenge. If I could tame her, I could tame anybody. Do you know what I mean? And I think that there's something true about that. You know, I understand what Shakespeare was writing about in his Taming of the Shrew. You know, the first time I saw her, she was an actress. She was at RADA, and she had a long cigarette holder, you know, and she stood sort of with her sort of elbow on the mantelpiece smoking like this, and I thought, someone needs to put you in your place, you know what I mean? And when we actually got married, the sort of wedding evening, we went off for our celebrations, and her father shook my hand at the end of our wedding and said, with great sincerity, I'll give you 6 months. Because he knew that she was a strong character and I was a strong character. Here were two immovable forces coming together, and something had to happen. And in one sense, he was right, because it wasn't long, although we loved one another, I certainly loved Christine very much, that I found myself at loggerheads with her and frustration building up. I remember one day, and she's not a little, you know, tiny, dainty person, I sort of picked her up and threw her across the room, and she hurt her back on the bed, which was already badly damaged in a car accident. She just laid on the floor. I thought, my God, what have I done, you know? But in all of that, I was loving her, but I couldn't demonstrate my love. I could only demonstrate my frustration, and our relationship was on the way to being driven apart. And the strange thing is that we are attracted to one another because of those differences. It's the differences that draw us to one another. And then once we're married, we spend the rest of our lives trying to knock the differences out of one another. You know, and say, if only you were like me, this marriage would be great. Which is crazy, isn't it? Because really what we need to be doing is releasing those differences in God so that we can be different, gloriously different together. And so we need to see that the stage is both set for success by bringing our diversity together, or it is set for failure by constantly being frustrated by those differences. And for the first part of our marriage, and even now, every now and again it rears its ugly head, that we find ourselves at loggerhead over our differences. Now, I want to say that women in the main tend to be more aggressive than men. They look at a situation and they want to get it sorted out. They tend to want to get in there and get the thing dealt with. Men are much more ponderous than women. They like to think things through. Women tend to be feelers. They tend to be. Not all women, but the majority of women feel things deeply. And if they're put under a lot of pressure, as Christine says, to have to explain those things, then sometimes they can't do it. Men, on the other hand, are very good at using arguments, particularly when it's when they have a vested interest in what they're doing. You know, we can all find a reason why we need to play golf at least once a week, or squash, or go fishing, or whatever it is that we do, and why it is not the time to put that door handle on. You know, there are other more important issues at stake. And if you put the door handle on, it'll only fall off again. I mean, that's very logical, isn't it? It's all very logical. And we can use our logic to destroy a situation. And that frustrates a woman, particularly if she feels she's got no course no recourse to anyone else, no place to which she can go. And I hope we'll get to it, but one of the things that we need to state is that within our relationship we need outside points of reference. It's very important. The idea of a nuclear family with mum, dad and the kids is under attack now, but God didn't just ordain that we should have a nuclear family. When you look at that picture of Israel, you'll find that there were mums, there were dads, there were aunts, there were uncles, there were single people, there were teenagers, there was fathers, grandfathers, all kinds of people in the family, each one having its own identity, the family itself having its identity, but there were all kinds of interrelationships where one could get the counsel, the advice and the security. That's why Jewish people in their communities, when they have a community spirit, tend not to have generation gaps and things like that. They are a community that's bound together because they have these outside reference points, and we need those kind of things. And so it's important that we see these differences and we begin to glory in them and we begin to thank God for them and we begin to see how they can work together. I suppose if we're talking about men, some of the words that I've already stated about men at their worst are things like indolent, they're lazy, they're irresponsible, they basically are always trying to duck issues and get out of situations, and as Christie says, to pass the buck. And one gets a picture, Andy Capp, I suppose that's one of the best sort of illustrations of a typical sort of bloke that's always sort of wanting to push away responsibility and get his wife doing the work and sit back like some kind of king in the situation. And it seems to me that God had a sense of humour when he looked down into the garden and saw this kind of slob side of Adam emerging, that he said, here is someone who doesn't want to take responsibility, I am going to give him the responsibility. And here is a woman who wants to take the initiative and to move out, I am going to ask her to submit to this slob. And I think God must have a sense of humour, you know, and I think he's been smiling to some degree about that ever since. And so, you know, when I think of myself, I can see the frustration that Christine has had as I've gone through life, sort of putting things off, hoping that if I, under the guise of giving it time to resolve itself, or giving it time to mature, or you know, giving God time to give me an answer, you know, that basically I'm just putting things off, hoping that someone else will come along and put the door handle on, or that someone else will contribute to our financial needs instead of me getting my act together, and so on and so forth. And that has caused an endless frustration through our marriage, and I now begin to see that is something I've got to put right. I mean, one of the areas for me is mechanical things. I mustn't get off into this, but basically I have problems with mechanical things. But you see, I'm the head of the house, and I have to make sure that everything in our home works. And in actual fact, the ridiculous part of it is Christine is probably much better at repairing mechanical things than I am. But because I was the head of the house, I've got to try and make it work. And that put tremendous pressure on me, just as I went up in my study to study the Word of God and prepare the message for next Sunday or whatever it is. The washing machine breaks down, you know? And you probably heard me tell this story at Spring Harvest, but we, under the guise of living by faith, actually it's dying by faith, but under the guise of living by faith, someone donated us a washing machine. And it was one of these sort of spin dry, one of these first ones, you know, it was one of these Hoover automatics with a cyclotic eye in the middle that you could see right through into the brains inside, you know, the sort of thing, with all the washing going around. And we were just fitted under the work surface, we thought it was great. And we switched this wretched thing on, and then we realized why they'd given it to us, because it was demon possessed. And we switched it on, and it started to dance, this sort of demonic dance around the kitchen, and it sort of came out from under the working surface and sort of began to vibrate all over the kitchen. So I sort of sat on it and tried to hold it down, but it carried me round as well. And so I said, Christine, come over with your superior weight and put that on. And the two of us sat on it, and actually things are changing at the moment. I'm the one with the superior weight these days. Anyway, there we were, and, you know, we just realized that I was responsible. I've got to do something. And as we were being carried around the kitchen, suddenly there was an almighty belch, and the eye sort of opened, and all the innards sort of spewed out, all the brain spewed out all over the floor. And this used to happen with frequent regularity. And, you know, Chris would say, the washing machine's gone again, darling, you know, and I'd think, what am I supposed to be doing, you know? And without boring you with all the details, you know, I'd sort of kick the cat and bash the kids, and I'd go down and try and find me hammer in the shed, you know, because everybody knows you've got a repair hammer. You've got to have a hammer to repair a washing machine, haven't you? And then somebody in the fellowship's borrowed the hammer, you know, and so it would go on. And when I actually did take the thing apart, I had 5 pieces left over when I put it back together again. And so I really cried out to God, and God began to deal with me, and he said, son, yes, you are responsible, but you haven't got to do everything. And I sort of crying out to God over these mechanical things, and it didn't just happen with washing machines, cars, you know, plastic toys, anything caused me to tear my hair out, as you can see. And one day I was saying, Lord, what can I do about this? And the Lord sort of spoke. I very seldom hear his audible voice, but it sounded almost like an audible voice. 2 words from heaven. Yellow pages. He's heard me say it before. And I suddenly discovered that there were actually people that could have a relationship with a washing machine. And I remember Christine saying, it's going to cost us money, you know. And I said, money? God, I can have faith for money. It's just faith for repairing the thing myself that I can't have. And from that day forward, I began to see that I can take up my authority in the home, and I can take up my responsibility without, as it were, having to do everything myself. And I remember sort of tearing the page out of the yellow pages, which it's quite, you need a concordance actually to use your yellow pages. It's very difficult to find what you want in them. And I remember when eventually we did find out these sort of washing repair people, we sort of stuck it on the wall and I said, "Christine, if ever you need any help, just call this number. I don't care what it costs." And when it finally kicks the dust, I'm very, very happy to spend another couple of hundred quid or whatever it is to get another washing machine. I don't want anything to do with anything mechanical. And my responsibility is to trust God for the money, not to sort of try to repair the things. And so, you know, that's men. That's how men are. And they can cause a family situation to completely dissolve into utter chaos by their failure to take up responsibility. On the other hand, women, as I say, tend to be aggressive, and therefore the sort of words that are appropriate to them are devious, dogmatic, dominant. At their worst, that's what women are like. And they seek to gain authority in the situation and get the situation moving and make sure that something happens. And there's chaos going at the back there. I can see that somebody's going to throw something in a minute. No. Women have a kind of weaponry which men know very little about. They've got a kind of secret cupboard of weapons that they can use. And I have learned about these weapons on the year, so I'll just very quickly pass them over to you. The first weapon that a woman can use is her niceness. When a woman approaches you and says, "Everything all right, darling? Oh, I really love you. You know, anything I can do for you? Would you like a cup of coffee?" Or, you know, you need to beware, because probably there's something that she wants or something that she's planned. Especially around Christmas time, she's already decided which side of the family you're going to. And whether you want it or not, she's made her decision. And when you come up against that decision and you say, "Darling, no, this year we are definitely going to my mother's. We went to your mother's last year and the year before. It's my mother's turn this year." And then she'll come up with, "Well, it's her 10th wedding anniversary, and it's a very important, actually, her mother's wedding anniversary is on Christmas Day, you know, so I mean that's always a good reason, a double reason for having to go there." And so you know, we would end up in this tremendous argument, and then the niceness would suddenly go out of the window, and she would feel, right, if you're going to argue, I'm going to argue. And so Christine would enter into argument. That's the second weapon that a woman has, which is argument. And she will use that in any way that you can. Sometimes Christine and I have argued for so long that I suddenly realize the arguments I was using at the beginning, she is now using against me. And I say, "Hey, that's where I started. I said that at the beginning." And, you know, you've gone round in a circle and it's all got twisted up. When argument fails, then a woman will go silent. Usually, just as the bloke is getting his sort of facts together, and really wanting to, you know, he's really got this thing sewn up now. You know, this, if you hear this, this, and this, the thing's over. That is when a woman opts out. She then decides she doesn't want to argue, doesn't want to hear what he's got to say. It's all been said. It's over now. There's nothing else to be said, and she goes silent. And that is devastating. I mean, you can have steam literally pouring out of your ears, all ready for a good old ding-dong, knowing that you're going to win, and you don't mind if the elders are brought in because you've got all the facts that it's going to get this thing sewn up. I remember one occasion, we'd been having a cup of coffee, and we'd had this terrible round. There she left me, walked out in silence, steam pouring out of my ears, and I looked at this little old coffee cup and I thought, "I don't want this coffee cup anymore. I'd finished my coffee, it was chipped, it had its day," and so I threw it at the wall. The only thing is that I'm not a very good shot, and the door was open and I missed the wall, which was sort of 14 foot by 7 foot 6, and it went through the open door into the hall, and in the hall there's a nice 6 foot mirror just by the front door, and the mug hit the mirror, and the mirror and the mug broke into 1,000 pieces, at which point the front doorbell went ding-dong, ding-dong. And it wasn't Avon. It was one of our elders. "Having a spot of bother," he said. So I had the opportunity of either telling him the truth or trying to cover up. But fortunately, he was just as bad as I was in his marriage relationship, so I was able to tell him and get a lot of sympathy. those were the days. When the silent stage is over, and that can last anything from an hour to, you know, heaven alone knows how long, we go into the tearful stage.
Nobody cares for me. All you want to do is just destroy me.
You know, and before you know where you are, that's when a bloke is really at his most vulnerable. You know, I mean, if you respond at that point in sentiment, you've had it. You are then trapped for the rest of your life. If you cannot go through the tearful stage, and it's very hard, fellas, it really is, especially when she's saying, well, I'm really sorry, but really, you know. It's really difficult, and the tearful stage is very dangerous. But there's one further stage which is even more dangerous, and that is the sorry but stage. Christine came into my study once after we'd gone through all of this process, and she said, I'm sorry, darling. And I thought, oh, how wonderful. At last she's seen the light. And I was wrong once. It was about 1960. She's seen the light, and I was just about to go out to her, and the Lord said, hold it, son. You know, don't give way too quick. And I said, darling, what are you sorry for? You know, I mean, it's good to get a clear confession, isn't it? And she said, well, she said, darling, I'm really sorry that you got upset. I thought, well, praise the Lord. So we realized that we needed to go, both of us, into that period where there was truthful reconciliation. And the wonderful thing about reconciliation in Jesus is that it's better after you have sinned than it was before. Do you know that? This is what Paul preached. That when you sin, it is better afterwards when you've been forgiven than it was before. And so the thing is that the people, when Paul preached about grace, said, shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? Let's have a good old sin up so we can get forgiven. Do you know what I mean? And Paul said, no, you can't do it like that. But the wonder of it is that when we sin, that God in some way even takes that and uses it for good and makes it a blessing to us when we repent and when we turn away from our sin. And probably the best illustration of that was when we nailed Jesus to the cross 2,000 years ago. If we hadn't nailed him to the cross, could we have been saved? But we did. It's a hypothetical question. And God took that act of violence, that worst act of violence in the whole of history, and turned it to our salvation. And the wonder is that you two, when you've had your argument, before you had your argument, you probably even weren't thinking about one another. But when you've had your argument and you've asked for one another's forgiveness, then you're probably in one another's arms and enjoying a fellowship deeper than that which you were enjoying before you had the argument, if you really let God come in. So, do you want to say anything there, Chris? Go on then. You can have a little word if you want to. Just keep rapping.
Yes, I think that obviously I agree with everything that John has said about us. Women and the way that we go through this process. I've stopped doing it now. I've got off the merry-go-round. But I think that it takes courage to get off it. And it takes the encouragement from our husbands to get off it as well, but in quite a sort of different way to the way you may be thinking. You see, a woman has got used to going through that process because she didn't know how else to get what she wanted and what she felt was right. Because it's, you can't, well, a woman feels that she can't win if she just says, I really feel that this year we should go to my mother's again, and I know it's the third year. Then he asks you the all-important question, why? And you don't know why. It's just something that you feel. And there is something inside a woman that responds when the man says why, because she knows that he's going to say why, he's going to be logical, he's going to say, well, it's 2 years, no, we're going to my mother's this year because we've got to do that. And she's sunk, absolutely sunk. So you go through your process. You don't come out and say what it is that you want. And the way through, and it is hard, is to come out and say what you want and then retire. It's like the blue touch paper and retire. And if he says no, then say, well, please now, could we ask somebody else in on it? And you can get off the merry-go-round. You don't have to go round. You don't have to go down the slippery slope. You ask someone in to adjudicate. Now, why that is so difficult is because of this low self-opinion in women that she, even when she says what she feels, she's sure she's wrong often. But also, it's because the male will then pull the loyalty card out of his sleeve. And he will say often, well, do we really want somebody else in on our sort of private lives? It's usually the man who says that, strangely enough, not the woman. Because the man wants to sort of be the big I am, and he doesn't want to be wrong. He wants to be the big decision maker and not listen to you. And so he pulls this loyalty card from up his sleeve, which says, well, this is our private lives. Do we, you know, we don't really want people in on that. And yes, you do want people in on that. Because otherwise, women won't get off the treadmill that they're on. And it is a treadmill. We go through it without really thinking through what it is that we're going through. So there is a way through, but it's painful when you do it the first couple of times, you know, when you say, well, I could be wrong, but I really feel we should be doing this. And he says, no. Where can you go? Well, you can say, well, I can't just take it lying down, so I need somebody else to tell me I'm wrong as well. And you get somebody else in. The other thing that I feel that we need to face up to our responsibility as women that prevents us from communicating is often depression and stress. And I feel myself that a woman can, with God's help, knock it on the head. I'm talking about the whole woman's menstrual cycle. You see, I believe that God clearly cursed it in the garden. I believe that's what he put his finger on, and he cursed it. But Jesus died for my curses, so I don't have to live under that. But today, many, many women suffer with premenstrual tension, postmenstrual tension, and ovulation tension. And that leaves very little of each month. Now that, I believe, is satanic. You'd be amazed if you talk to women on this subject, as I do, how many of them begin to get these feelings of irritation and anger well up in them, and they can set in their diaries how many days before their period starts. They know. And their doctor, if they go to their doctor with those symptoms, will use this little phrase, which, if I can pass this on to you, I have learned to mistrust in a doctor's mouth more than anything else. It's only natural. As soon as I hear that from a doctor now, I think to myself, right, where's the enemy? And when a woman goes with all of these sort of things, he says, well, it's only natural. And then he begins to blind us with science. It's this hormone and that hormone and the other hormone, and they're all sort of racing around inside of your body, going absolutely potty. And it drives a woman to distraction. And we feel, you know, if this happens to us so regularly, most women, it happens to every single month of their lives, if this happens to us, it's a sort of madness in some women. I've counseled women who have this this syndrome so badly that when they're in it, they discover that without wanting to, they are swearing at the children. They are depriving their children. They're actually ill-treating their children. And that their husbands could take a running jump, if at all possible, take a long walk off a very short pier. And communication totally... And to feel this when I was a young woman. And I felt, well, I was very sort of brash in those days. You know, I hadn't been a Christian for long. I didn't know the things that you couldn't do. I only knew what I felt. And I decided I wasn't having it. But the thing is, it worked. It worked. I didn't have it anymore. And when I came to a certain age again, I got all these symptoms. And I didn't understand what was happening to me. I took them all to the doctor and I said to him, what is all this about? And he said, well, it's only natural. And I thought, here we go again. And he told me why it was only natural, because I was entering into my menopause. And I thought, right, so here I am again. I'm entering into my menopause. Every woman has to go through it, unless something happens. And again, I'm going to not be able to communicate. There are going to be all these things happening to me, that one minute I'm going to be in tears, the next minute I'm going to be laughing, and I don't know why I've cried or why I've laughed. I'm not to be trusted. My emotions have complete control over me. I found it very much more difficult the second time round to knock it. But what I did was I got John in on it with me. And I told him what the doctor had said. I told him how I felt. I said, I feel that this is the enemy getting at me second time round again. And when I felt this thing come on me, you know, like a sort of, used to be like something suddenly coming and sitting on my head. Or I could wake up in the morning with it and it was there. And I would say, it's here, to him. Now, he didn't understand what exactly I was feeling, but what he could do was stand with me. And we would pray about it. And he encouraged me to go on with my life as though it wasn't there. And time and again, I've had to actually decide to get out of bed. But in the end, because the enemy didn't have any success, it went away. It went away. I mean, I short-circuited it all by having an emergency operation as well. But it all went away. And even after my operation, I had a hysterectomy. The surgeon sat me down and told me all the things that I was going to feel after I'd had this operation, because it was only natural that I should feel all of these things. But the unnatural thing about it is that women get trapped inside of their own bodies and are unable, often, to cope with just plain communication. And I want to tell you, women, that you have a Father who loves you. And if you turn to him at those times, my experience is that he can deal with it. That he can set you free. That it isn't always the same for every woman. I know I've prayed for women, and God has given me strange things to say. I prayed for one woman who was actually on the team last year at Spring Harvest, who was having a terrible time with these problems. And the Lord told me to tell her to take a certain vitamin. And I thought, vitamins? What are we getting into here, Lord? But she won't tell me it worked. It worked. So it isn't just a sort of a formula, because every person is unique and every person is different. But I do feel that we can find an answer. I want to be responsible for my life. I want to be responsible for me every day of the year. I want to have more responsibility than I have now. But if you're not in your right mind, girls, and you often aren't at those times, how can you be responsible? Is it any wonder that men have learned to mistrust us and our emotional, this emotional switchback that many of us live on? Well, let's stop the switchback, let's get off, and let's be responsible women of God. Able to talk things through without all this emotion descending on your head. I mean, it's terrible, all this emotion. Do you understand it, men? That you start to begin to talk to us about something, and there might be an element of criticism in it, and it's like this dam burst. You know, there's this great wodge of something or other behind us which is pressing us forward, and the tears start, and we get angry, because often you don't want the tears to start. You want to be able to talk this thing through like a human being. Well, we need help. We need your help, not your understanding, because I don't think you can understand. But we need your help and your encouragement to get off the merry-go-round and to be women of God. Because it is important that we communicate, and that we communicate at every level. Not just that I want the ability to communicate as a wife, but I want to be able to communicate within the church as well. Amen. And tell people what I feel without being interrupted.
My turn. You've done it once.
What?
Quality and all that.
Are you going to pray now then?
No.
Oh,
Jen, do you want to pray with folks at this point? No, I think we can do that at the end. Okay. Right. We need to hurry on. I think that's a very important point. I don't want to minimise that, but I think it was very important that some people heard that, and that we have understanding for our wives in that area as well. Not sympathy, but understanding. Satan cursed, or God touched, as it were, the reproductive cycle in a woman and said that you're going to suffer in this, but the promise is going to come through it. And all the way through, you can see Satan killing babies and putting pressure on women and so on. He hates women, and he saw that the seed of God was going to come through the woman, and so he persecuted women. And now he sees the seed of God is going to come through the church, and so he persecutes the church. But I just want to give you a list now, because there isn't time to go through each point, and many of them we've gone through anyway or touched. I want to give you a list of reasons for failure in communication. Just six things. If you want to write them down, you can do, but they'll be on the tape. First of all, failure to be truthful. The truth is vital. If we're going to get through in communication, we want the truth. And I am not talking about facts or my perspective. The truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. When we're in the midst of all our debates and discussions and whatever, really in our hearts we've got to say, we want God's perspective on this situation. If I'm wrong, I want to hear. I want to hear. And we've got to step back from trying to resolve the issues ourselves and ask Jesus to come in. And sometimes that's very hard. It does seem, as Christine says, if we're on this kind of helter-skelter thing, you get on at the top, and once you're on it, you've got to go all the way down. Now, God wants us to find escape routes so that we don't have to go through this kind of syndrome where we can actually get off. And we husbands are probably more responsible. We need to be able to say, look, let's take a pace back. Let's pray that God's answer will come in. The truth will come in. And I found that very often what I've been dealing with Christine is more an attitude than the fact that she's wrong. Sometimes she'll say to me, she used to say, I remember someone came to our home once and she said, cool, I wouldn't trust him further than I could throw him. And I said, he's a friend of mine. He's a Christian. You can't talk like that. But really what I should have done was listen to the heart of what she was saying. Because that man, on at least two occasions, got into serious moral problems. What Christine was saying was, I don't trust him. And I need to hear that, and I'm learning to listen to what she has to say. So it's the truth, God's perspective in a situation that counts. Secondly, failure to accept our differences. We really need to look at one another. I've already spoken about this. We need to look at one another and say, what are the unique qualities in my husband, in my wife? And really thank God for those things and accept them and not keep trying to fight them. The trouble is that our strengths are our weaknesses. And the things that we can do well are the very things that we err in if we're not careful. And we need to understand that. So the answer is not to do away with those things, but to get them in their right place. And it is our differences that is going to enable us to function as mothers and fathers and so on. Number three, failure to take up our roles. God has given us a role. And that is a spiritual thing. You can read books about it, but at the end of the day, playing your part is something that can only be done in spirit. And it's a very delicate kind of issue. So that's very important. One of the reasons why there is a great deal of homosexuality and lesbianism in our society is because the defined roles of fathers and mothers have been lost. And we in the church need to restore fatherhood and motherhood. Okay, now if there are single parents here, don't be afraid, because God can make up to you any deficit that there is. God can come and bring other folks alongside you or give you special gifts and special grace so that you don't miss out. But basically, we've got to restore the roles. We've got to find out those roles. And we've got to be willing to play those roles for a father to bring that quality of life into a family, for a mother to do that. Fathers tend to be the outgoing ones in the family. They're the ones that take the hands of the children as they grow up and take them out into the big wide world. Mothers tend to be protective, and that's quite natural. Now, those things should not conflict, they should complement, and we need those roles. Now, we could say an awful lot about our roles, our gifts, our abilities, and so on and so forth, but God wants us to be the people that he made us to be in him. Fourth, failure to open up to others. Christine has talked about that. We all need peacemakers. Now, she is talking about Christians where the husband and the wife are both Christians, where we can resort to counsel, to help, and so on. Where the husband or the wife is not a Christian, then it's something where we do need special grace and special strength from the Lord. And I think for a woman, it is very important to put aside your own interest. If you're a Christian, your husband isn't. Put aside your own interest and really go out to love your husband. It's no good praying over him, dragging him along to the church, putting tracts under the pillows, you know, and things like that. You are not going to win him like that. By all means, speak when God gives you the words, but really what you need to do is to love him, to demonstrate your love, to make the home, to give yourself physically to him, and do all that you can from your side in that respect. If it's the husband, then the same. You need to not be out all the time, but you need to give attention to your family. But we need peacemakers. And where both are Christians, then you can call in peacemakers. The book of Job actually is a lovely book to read about peacemakers, where Job's three friends were absolutely useless to him. But a young man called Elihu, I think his name was, came in and spoke cleanly and clearly into Job's life and made way for God to come and bring a resolution to the situation. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Okay? A lot of husbands are peacekeepers, anything for a quiet life. You know, buy her a box of chocolates and tap her on the head and take her out to a show or something or for a meal and keep her happy and she'll be all right. That's not it. Peacemaking means dying to make the peace. And that applies to those of us that are helping others. We have to be unbiased and we have to get to the heart of the problem. It's no good a man calling in another man that is just going to back up his male dominance. It's no good a woman calling in another woman that's just going to back up her deviousness. We've really got to be calling in people that are going to pin us both up against the wall and help us to see things as they really are. Five, failure to recognize the enemy. We fight against flesh and blood. We don't join forces. And that applies not just in our families, but it applies in the church as well. We end up tearing one another's eyes out, and we don't realize that what Satan has done is throw a few tacks under somebody's foot and say it was somebody else. That's what he does. He waits until you've got your shoes off and then throws the drawing pins on the floor and tells you it was your wife or it was your husband or whatever, and then we start at one another. Now, I don't want us to become demon-orientated, where we see little demons everywhere, and the fact that I can't get up in the morning is a demon. The fact that I eat too much is a demon. Everything's a demon. If only we could get these demons cast out, I'd be all right. Some of that is true. I don't want us to get like that, but I do want us to recognize that we have an enemy that is dedicated to destroying marriage. He's not sentimental about little babies and about women who are going through difficult times or are pregnant. He looks at somebody who is in weakness and he says, now's the time I can get them. When you've just had an accident, trauma in the family, that's when Satan comes in. He doesn't think, oh, well, I mustn't go in now because that's unfair. You know, with the Geneva rules for sort of conventional rules for warfare or something. No, he just breaks all the rules and gets in wherever he can. Let us join hands together, even with our teeth gritted. You know, sometimes when you've had an argument, you say, I'm sorry. Christine says to me, you don't sound very sorry. And I say, I'm not very sorry, but I'm a bit sorry. And if you give me a little bit more time, I'll be more sorry later on. You know, but let's get together and let's vent our anger at the devil. Let's start praying. You know, sometimes we want to change, don't we? We want God to change our emotions suddenly, so that one minute we're fighting, we suddenly realize we're wrong, and then the Holy Spirit comes down and we just, oh, it's so wonderful to be together, isn't it? It doesn't work like that. We have to let the chemistry catch up with the action here in our hearts. So let's recognize the enemy, join hands to fight him. Finally, failure to give ourselves to one another physically. I did say that we'd mention it, but 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 to 7 declares quite categorically that the main purpose for marriage is to have a physical relationship and to avoid the temptation that comes if we don't. Now, all the other ideas are nice. Companionship, having children, you know, being able to minister together and all of this kind of thing is all very wonderful. But the main reason why we get married is to enjoy a physical relationship. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. And don't deny one another. And in that scripture it says, except for prayer. In actual fact, the authorized version, it says, except for prayer and fasting. And I like the authorized version because you could pray for months, couldn't you? But you can only fast for a limited period of time. So it's by agreement. Now, I think we just take five more minutes on this subject of 7 minutes, three and a half each, on the subject of physical relationships. We haven't got time to go into detail. There are loads of good books around, but just let me underline this fact that physical love is important. In the Greek language, there are four words for love: agape, God's love; philia, brotherly love; sterge, family love, the kind of love that a woman has for a baby. You know, when somebody's going to pinch that baby from the pram, her fingernails grow. That's that really aggressive kind of protective love. And eros, sexual love. A lot of people say because eros isn't actually mentioned in the New Testament, that it's sort of something God doesn't like too much. He sort of blushes a bit when you mention it, and it's not in the New Testament, so God doesn't really, you know, it's just for having babies and that's the end of it. Well, I really feel that that's wrong, because if you look through the whole tenor of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find that physical love is a very important thing. And again, it's a demonstration of some kind of love that God has for us in that marriage with Christ. And the Song of Solomon is a beautiful, erotic love poem. And God chose to place it there in the scriptures. And it's the love of a man for a woman, but it's also the love that Christ has for his church. And you'll find that there are loads of references. The kind of Victorian attitude has kind of tumbled over into the church. And particularly in my generation, we've still tended to be like that. We don't talk about sex. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many young people are in problems, that my generation particularly needs to talk about sex. We need to teach about sex in the church. We need to be open about it. In the Victorian era, this is true, you can smile, but it's true, a woman would often tell her daughter when she was going to get married, that, you know, you're going to have to get married and sex is a part of marriage, but this vile beast that you're going to marry, you know, don't worry, just lay still when it happens and think of the empire, you know? And I mean, that's what mums used to tell their daughters. Don't worry, darling, it'll be all right. You know, just think of the empire. The problem is today that we haven't got much left, have we? I mean, you can think about the Falklands, but that really doesn't sort of do much for you, does it? So, I mean, we've got to start enjoying our relationship. And if we want to talk about the wrong attitudes out there about sex, then we have got to show that there can be good, healthy attitudes within marriage towards sex. And so we need to do aside with those things and see that the sexual relationship is a God-given relationship, and that our job as partners in marriage is to give our bodies to one another. To give our bodies to one another and not to deny one another. If we have arguments, we mustn't use our physical relationship as a kind of weapon against one another. That is the beginning of the destruction of a marriage. If things need to be sorted out, then let's get them sorted out. But don't let's bargain with one another along those lines. And I, speaking as a man, I know that the vast majority of men are very immature when it comes to sex. They're little boys when it comes to sex. And usually they think they're God's answer to, you know, all women, and that they have an inbuilt natural ability to make love and all the rest of it. They don't need to learn how to make love. And that means that they're basically like bulls in a china shop, and they're only concerned about their own feelings and not concerned about their wives. And so we do need to start having understanding and sympathy for one another. But we mustn't deny one another that physical relationship. Christine, just two or three words on that subject.
I want to just quickly actually just talk to the husbands. And I just want to... I call this what every woman wishes her husband knew. And... I'll just quickly go through them. I won't be able to elaborate on them. But one, I've already talked about the fact that we need your understanding, not just sympathy. Sympathy means that we can sort of wind you around our little fingers finally, but your understanding, particularly about our feelings, which are generally extremely strong, that we really would appreciate you not always judging us on our past, because you do tend to bring the past up, fellas, a bit too much. We don't want to feel pressurized to do things your way. Half the time, I don't understand how you do it anyway. So I do need to have your understanding that I need to do things my way. And that you will make as little fuss about mending door handles and showers that haven't worked for 3 years. And the hole in the carpet on the stairs, which, if you are trying to make me commit suicide, you're doing a good job. We'd like as little fuss about those as you get when you come in from work and the meal is ready. That you get when you need a new shirt, and generally speaking it's there unless there's a crisis. That we need your understanding as to why we don't understand in the small mechanical things of life why it can't be a give and take situation. Because you do generally have your shirts and your socks and your food and things, and we don't make a fuss about it. But door handles and showers and things like that, it's the pits. Two, that we need affection without sex automatically as a follow-on. That I want conveyed to me that I'm beautiful, Now, to you. Now, if that means lying a little, well, lie a little. Because I do know I'm not the greatest thing since cut bread. I just don't need you to tell me that. That you are touching me because, as well as desiring me, you also like me. You actually like touching me because I'm a nice person and I'm nice to touch, and because I wash my hair regularly and it's good to feel, and I'm a nice person. Just one don't when it comes to affection. Being put down publicly by one's husband is not affectionate. And men do have a tendency to do it. They cut in and across. You need to think about that one, perhaps. Three, that I'm not a sex machine. That I don't function in quite the same way that you do. Men are a bit like gas, you know, light it and it's boom. Women are a bit more like electricity. We need a little time to warm up. And that we need your understanding, so that I'm not a sex machine. I need to be brought into an enjoyment of sex by you. Also, that not just any woman would do, that it's actually something to do with me as a person. And also that you're going to make sure that I get satisfaction in this encounter as well as yourself. Four, that I'm a fully fledged person, that I'm different to you, but that I'm not inferior and brainless because I'm female, and that you are not the big decision maker and the final say, that I am a person in my own right. You need to consider what I have to say and how I feel about things. We've talked a lot about communication. Number five is communication. And particularly my need for communication during what is counted to be your prime time. Not when you feel that you can squeeze communication in. And a woman often feels that when she wants to communicate, it's never the right time. So prime time, fellas. You know, when you should be watching football, perhaps turn it off and communicate. So that I think, he really wants to talk to me. He really wants to know what I think and feel. My goodness gracious me, can this be true? When that breaks down, a woman can get very easily into jealousy. Particularly if she hears something about your dreams and aspirations from somebody else before she's heard about them. That's a killer for a woman. She immediately takes that on and thinks, what's wrong with me? And jealousy comes in. And number six, finally, that she has her own abilities. And they're different to yours. That there are actually things that she's good at. But some of the time she doesn't quite know yet what she's good at. So will you not hint that she shouldn't be doing that because it's a manly occupation? And if she really wants to find out whether she can do carpentry, that it would be good if you could encourage her to find out and not be so self-centered and only want her to do cookery as an evening class, because you'll be on the receiving end. Okay.
Throw it open for questions. If I could just round up by saying, really, at the end of all this, we've had to leave a lot of stuff out, but at the end of it all is bringing Jesus in to our relationship at every level. And that applies to our sexual relationship as well, that Jesus doesn't go out of the room when we're making love. That he's there. And that means that you can speak in tongues while you're making love, you can worship God, you can just sense that he is with you in that, and that he is as creative about that as he wants you to be, so that you've got a really happy physical relationship, and so that we can say something to the world about sex rather than just saying that it's all wicked. So let's bring Jesus in at every level, into our communication, into the very foundations of our marriage. And I think at this point I'd just like to pray, and then we'll have a chance for questions. Can we just stand? Jesus, we want to thank you for the opportunity of sharing together. And we realize that perhaps we haven't been able to talk about many, many things. We haven't really talked about children, which are a part of family and marriage, at least for most of us. But Lord, you know all about that. We just want to ask that at the end of it, we'll have heard your heart, that we'll go away with not a lot of rules that we can now apply, but that we will be more aware of the sweet, insistent voice of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to pray that Jesus will break in at every level in our marriage, that he'll break in into our communication, that he'll break into our spiritual communication, our prayers, that it'll break into our physical relationship, Lord Jesus, and that we shall see a revolution taking place in the families. We ask that as families we'll open our doors to the single people, both to receive from them of their advice and their counsel and their help, and give to them, so that we shall be seen to be much bigger than just this nuclear family. We'll be seen to be the family of God, each one having his place, each one playing his part. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Did you want to pray, as you said earlier, just at this point, for the ladies in that respect?
Well, perhaps you should answer questions, and then if there's time, I'll do that.
No, I think you do okay. That. Just do that now. I think that would be good. If there are folk that...
Yes, would you like to sit down again? Talking about the menstrual cycle and depression and stress and all that kind of thing for women, are there any women who would like to stand for that particular thing so that I could pray for them and with them on that subject, who know that it's an area they're under pressure in? I'd like to stand.
Lord Jesus.
I haven't got long, so, you know, if you want to stand, do stand. Don't be reticent. If you know it's an area that you need help, then do stand. Right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I know that you have the answers for us. But what I do know is that we have an enemy that often stands between us and those answers. And Lord, I just want to pray particularly for my sisters who are standing now. And Lord, show them light at the end of what for some of them may be a very dark tunnel. Show them light. Show them you standing there, Lord, saying to them, come on out into the sunlight. Be your own woman 100% of the year. And so, Father, in your name, I bind this work of the enemy. And I say to Satan, these women are saying that they can't cope, that they do have problems in this area, but they want this area back for God. And so, Satan, you have no more place there. You're like a squatter in a building. You've come in uninvited. And now that we've seen that you're there, we're showing you the door and we're kicking you out in Jesus' name. And Lord, I just pray that you will send these women the Holy Spirit to minister to them. That you will send the Holy Spirit to the men who they're married to or who are involved with them, Lord, who will understand the struggle that goes on and will take their hand and stand with them. And Father, I pray that from this time on, that these women will see a change in their lifestyle, and that more and more and more ground they'll see got back from the enemy, and they'll have more and more territory on which they can stand and be women of God. Bless them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.